And you'll notice the unusual title this morning, The Tolerant Bully. And I really should have put quotes around the word tolerant because that's the state of where we are today. It's amazing to me how society can take a word that would otherwise, at worst, be benign and in some cases perhaps idyllic, but turn it into a club to bludgeon people with. To be clear, and I want to be very clear about this, please hear me, I am not talking about political parties right now. I am very specifically and intentionally talking about conservative moral values versus liberal moral values, which is almost an oxymoron. If you didn't understand that, that'd be okay. You might get that on the way home. But liberal moral values is really no moral values at all, but that's another discussion. Those of the liberal variety have taken on this word tolerant and systematically tried to beat down those of us who actually have conservative moral values. They always seem to package their statements in such a way as to make those of us who are morally conservative sound backward, naive, hateful, or mean-spirited. For instance, it's hateful these days for a baker to choose to say no to a gay couple because of his beliefs in marriage between a man and a woman. That's hateful and bigoted. But according to the tolerant liberal, it is not hateful in any way, shape, or form to allow a woman to choose to abort a child even within the last weeks of pregnancy. That's tolerant. It seems to me that that murder is far more egregious than refusing to do someone's wedding, given the fact that other bakers are available. One decision simply means you look elsewhere, the other permanently ends a life. This logic is at work in discussions among Christians about what is acceptable, or dealing with Christians, rather. I won't go into a lot of details about it, but actor Chris Pratt, who claims to be a Christian, recently had a co-worker in the industry, a director, who had a massive heart attack. And he simply tweeted out prayers for his friend. Now, he didn't say pray to God. He didn't say what God. He didn't say pray in Jesus' name. He simply said prayers for his friend. But the tolerant left came along and said all sorts of disparaging things about him and about the fact that anyone must be naive to believe in a God. Now, I'm sorry, as a Christian, I can't help but to believe that if Pratt were a professing Buddhist, nothing would have been said. But because he proclaims Christ, he was attacked. It'd be fair to say that Christians are seen as intolerant by the so-called tolerant, when in reality, Christian values are what our forefathers brought to this land, and Christian values fought for the right for us to have freedom to express our views. However, now they feel empowered to express their views and they want us to keep quiet. To be clear, we should not be quiet. To be clear, we need to proclaim the truth. With that being said, neither should we be angry or condescending in our response to them. Let our love for God and our love for one another overcome the rhetoric of hate. Now, this morning I want to look at a text in Romans where Paul gives us direction on how we should treat one another in the body of Christ. Now, it might seem odd that I've dealt with how others treat us, but the truth is, in many cases, we've been our own worst enemy in the public eye many times. We've treated one another with contempt rather than love. So let's take a look at what Paul says and see what we can learn from him. Perhaps if the world saw us treating one another with compassion as well as them, then they might be more readily drawn to Christ within us. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. And I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Accept anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about disputed matters. One person believes he may eat anything, while one who is weak eats only vegetables. One who eats must not look down on one who does not eat, and one who does not eat must not judge one who does, because God has accepted him. Who are you to judge another's household servant? Before his own Lord he stands or falls. And he will stand because the Lord is able to make him stand. One person judges one day to be more important than another day. Someone else judges every day to be the same. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoever observes the day observes it for the honor of the Lord. Whoever eats, eats for the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And whoever does not eat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat it, and he gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and returned to life for this, that he might be Lord over both the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will give praise to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. God, we thank you so much for your love, for your amazing grace. And God, we just ask you to open our hearts right now that we might hear from your truth, your absolute truth. God, help us to do a better job of how we love and care for one another in the church. That our love and concern for one another, our love and support for one another would be clearly seen in a lost world around us. That they would see we're different because of you, because of your work in us. And God, help us to love a lost and dying world that desperately needs to know you, that we might show them who you are, that we might point them to you, that they might come to know you as well. Lord, we just ask you to have your way in this time. Work in our hearts right now. It's in your powerful and precious name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. So based upon what Paul teaches in this text, I want us to see how we might be an example to the world in the way that we treat one another in the church. So first of all, I would say to you from what Paul says, leave room to disagree. Now, I know this may come as a surprise to you, but not all Baptists agree on every point of theology, much less on practice of certain things within the life of the church. For those of you who have been in other churches, have been members of other churches, you know that not every Baptist church does it the same way. This just doesn't work that way. It's not the way it is. And it's been well said that where there are three Baptists, there are four opinions. Now, the truth is, I pick on Baptists because I are one. But you could insert any denomination in that. The truth is, when humans are involved, there's going to be an opinion on every side. Some of you right now, as we are in this building, are hot. Some of you right now are cold. Some of you are comfortable. We have not gotten to the place as a church yet where we have individual temperature monitors for you at your seat. If we did, I have a feeling we might have a little more of a line trying to get into church if you could control your own little... Probably not, but anyway. Paul tells the church at Rome, and us as well, that we are to accept anyone who is weaker in the faith. Now, Paul, he was not in any way, shape, or form, please understand this, he was not in any way, shape, or form being condescending or anything of that sort to anyone else in the faith. He was simply telling us to accommodate those who have convictions about certain things in their faith, even if those convictions might not be rooted in maturity and a full understanding of God's grace. This could be the result of their past and how they were raised. Now, for instance, in this first century church, and as Paul was writing to Rome, there's no doubt there were some people who came from very pagan backgrounds and had been around worship that had a lot to do with animals being sacrificed to these pagan idols. So for some of them, because they were so scarred by that, they couldn't get away, they couldn't separate the animals from that paganism, so they chose not to eat animals. It hurt them in a way that they felt like they needed to eat vegetables only so that they wouldn't defile their conscience. However, that does not mean that eating meat is wrong. Someone told me the other day that I should be a vegetarian, that I would live longer. I said, no, it would just seem longer. Seriously, we know that God revealed to Peter through a dream that meat was okay to eat and that he would not defile himself in doing so. Let's take a look at that account in Acts chapter 10. Beginning in verse 9, we find this. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So roughly the middle of the day at noontime, he went up to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." Again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, I want to be true to the context of Acts 10 and point out to you that this was about more than just meat. This also had to do with the fact that God wanted Peter to know that the gospel could be and should be presented even to the Gentiles. But make no mistake about it, this was clear direction from God that bacon is manna from heaven. Just saying, pretty sure I read that in there. And I will have to say, Judy, if Ken were here, he would say it is served with a side of gravy in heaven. So if he could speak to us from heaven, I know he'd let us know that. Now, to be sure, some within the church at Rome rightly believed it was okay to eat meat, but others who were not as far along in their faith didn't think it was okay to eat meat. And I'm not picking on vegetarians. I'm dealing with the context of what Paul was pointing out here. Paul said, don't look down on the one who doesn't eat meat, and he instructed the ones who didn't eat meat to not judge the ones who did eat meat. Paul was encouraging them to respect their differences and to love one another, to serve alongside one another, and to reach people for the kingdom of God in spite of their differences. In verse 4, he uses an interesting analogy that wouldn't be lost on a culture where slavery was common among them. It was a common and accepted practice. In verse 4, he says that you would not judge the servant of another because it's up to his Lord, up to his master to judge him. We've been bought with a price, and we are servants of God. Therefore, by God's grace and his grace alone do we stand. We're not judged ultimately by one another. We're judged by our Heavenly Father, the one who paid the price for us. God is more than able to make us stand, and in his righteousness applied to our lives, then we can stand in his presence because of what he did, not because of who we are. In verse 5, he really addresses the Jew in Rome that would have held certain days as special days, such as the Sabbath. They would have held it in a higher regard than those coming from pagan backgrounds. Paul didn't rebuke Jewish Christians for that. After all, he himself was a Jew, but Paul understood their heart. And Paul also understood that each one of us should follow the convictions that we have, that we feel convicted about before the Lord, not judge one another in the same way and expect them to do exactly what we do. One of the common topics of the day in the church that we see taking place now is actually the discussion of whether or not it's right or acceptable to drink alcohol. There are many younger pastors who are coming along, even within our Baptist denomination, who have come through a different culture and a different time and don't view alcohol the way that I was taught, the way that I've grown up believing me about alcohol. I've studied this issue, looked at all sorts of texts, heard a lot of different people speak on this particular issue. So I want to be clear and I want to be biblically accurate in what I tell you this morning. There is no clear statement in Scripture that says you cannot drink. No clear statement in Scripture that says you cannot drink. However, it is very, very clearly and plainly stated that you should not get drunk as a Christian. All things in moderation. So we cannot, from Scripture, argue directly that the Bible says that you should not drink. But let me tell you why I don't drink, why I choose not to drink. This is my conviction. First of all, I don't ever want to endorse alcohol for my kids or someone else's kids. Because the truth is, I don't know that that child might not become an alcoholic because they saw me drinking. Now you say, oh, that's extreme, preacher. Come on, I mean, ultimately they make those decisions. Yes, before God, ultimately they're going to be held accountable for the decisions they make. But I promise you this, I'm going to be held accountable for what I endorse too. So that's the first reason I don't drink. The second reason that I don't drink is because I have never, ever, not once, ever had anybody come to me and say, you know, Pastor, when our family started drinking, life got so much better. But I've seen multiple families destroyed by alcohol. So unless the Lord changes the convictions of my heart, I will continue to be what some used to refer to as a teetotaler. I'm just not going to drink because I don't see any value in what my witness would be through it. But God may change my heart at some point. But I want to say to you, I'm not going to judge you either because I realize biblically that the Bible isn't teetotaling against it. So do what's right in your conscience before God, and I'm going to love you if you choose to drink. If I see you drunk, I'm going to let you know you're living in sin. And I hope you'll love me if I choose not to drink, and because I do choose not to drink. Not love me because I choose not to drink. So we can agree to disagree on certain things in the faith. We're not going to agree on everything, and alcohol in moderation from Scripture, you can argue, is okay. However, I will say this. If you don't eat bacon, I will judge you. Just saying. Unless it has been medically forbidden. Said that because Dr. Jarrett's here this morning. So Paul said to leave room to disagree. But next we see that Paul said we should honor God in whatever you do. There's a higher standard, a greater calling that we have as Christians that must govern our behavior. No one is perfect, but we should be working to glorify God in all that we do. Therefore, Paul tells us in the beginning of verse 6 that we need to honor God in what we do. Whoever observes the day, observe it for the honor of the Lord. Whoever eats, eats for the Lord. Ultimately, whatever we're doing, we should do for God's glory. If in the case of the Jews, if they wanted to honor God with the Passover, even as Christians, then certainly they should do that and do it for the honor of the Lord. If you eat in a certain way, then do so for the honor of God. In reality, God has given the just and the unjust as one of his general blessings, food to enjoy. He allows us to experience that. And when you and I pray before a meal, it should be genuinely thanking him for the blessing that he has given us. I will have to confess, sometimes I enjoy it too much, and maybe head a little toward the gluttony side of things, but since this is not a sermon on gluttony, we won't go any farther on that. Here's the heart of the matter that Paul's getting to in verses 7 and 8. We're not on our own or for ourselves. We're here for God's purpose, for his glory. None of us could cause ourselves to be born. There's not a single one of us who went to God and said, you know what? I want to be born on January 1st, 1967. Just make sure that happens, okay? Here's a $100 bill. Didn't happen. None of us can do that. We were born when God said we were born. But here's the thing. The Word of God is also very clear. The days of our lives are numbered before we're ever born, and God knows the number of those days. So we need to be living each one of them for his glory, and whether God gives you 40 years or 100 years, do it for his glory. Live for him. Should we find that our days are coming to an end because of sickness or illness, then we should glorify God in our dying as well. I know many of you have been around long enough to remember Mr. Carol Page, who was a faithful member of this church for years. He knew every inch of this facility. I mean, if you wanted to know where something was, he knew where it was. Loy and I were talking just a couple of weeks ago about the breaker for the sign and trying to determine where it was located. And Loy said, if Carol was around, he'd be able to tell you right where it is. And that's the truth. Carol knew this building. But I remember when I came here, Carol already had cancer, but you wouldn't know that by seeing him. And I got to be honest with you, if you only spent a little bit of time, you wouldn't know it by talking to him either, because he never complained about it. But I still remember where he was standing in my office, next to the couch in my office, telling me about his cancer. And I remember him telling me that the form of cancer that he had, when it's detected early, 98% of the people who have it survive. Carol, in other words, was in the 2%. It was detected early, he was treated, and it took his life. Carol standing there, knowing how it was tearing down his body, knowing what it was putting him through, knowing the things that he couldn't do, did not blame God, did not say God is unfair. Instead, he chose to glorify God. And until his last breath in his life, he chose to glorify God, even in his dying. And I can say just as much, that was very true of Ken as well. As he went through his stomach cancer, that he glorified God even to the very end, no matter what he was going through. I hope and pray that I never have to face or deal with the kind of plight that Ken Reese or Carol Page had to deal with. However, if I do, I hope I can exhibit the grace and love for God that both of these men did in living for God's glory, even in facing death. I'm grateful today to know for certain that both of these men are more alive right now than they ever were here on this side of heaven. I'm also grateful that I'll see them again one day. I'm also sure Ken will be able to take me to a place with good gravy, so I'm looking forward to that. So Paul tells us in this text that we're to leave room to disagree and we're to honor God in whatever we do. But finally, Paul also tells us to remember that you're accountable to God. Now, I know that no one here has ever played the comparison game. You've never, ever once said, well, thank goodness I don't act like they do. You've never said, if my kids behaved like that. For those of you who don't know, my college background, I have a music degree. I came through a music department. Now, I don't know about for you, Doug, when in being around musicians, singers in the music department where I went to school were incredibly vain and jealous. And I'm not picking on the ladies here at all. I promise you I'm not, but the girls were especially bad. They were really vicious toward one another. If the choral director gave a solo to one person, it was amazing to me how much undercurrent of snipping went on. I can't believe he gave her that. She sings flat and has a really whiny tone. It was amazing to me. But if we were honest with ourselves, we've all done it to some degree or another, played the comparison game. And looked at others and said, or maybe somebody got that promotion at work that we didn't think should have got that promotion, and we compared ourselves and said, man, I'm so much better at this and that. Or maybe it was the other side of that. We got the promotion that they wanted, and we allowed pride to compare ourselves. Yeah, I'm better than you. It can happen in so many ways. Paul reminds us and warns us in verses 9 through 12 that Christ died and rose from the grave to be Lord over the living and the dead. He warns us that we must be very careful about judging a brother or sister that might be weaker in the faith in one area or another. It would be erroneous of us as Christians to say that we're not supposed to judge. Remember, Christ said, he said, remove the plank from your own eye, then you can see the speck in your brother's eye. He didn't say, remove the plank from your eye and then go your own way. Hello, if we're going to study the text, let's get it right. He does expect us to help one another, to be accountable to one another, but we better deal with our own first to make sure we can handle addressing our brother or sister in Christ in love the way that Christ wants us to. We can't assume that God is convicting someone else the way he's convicting us. God may be convicting us about a particular area in our life that is a stumbling block for us, that may not be for someone else. And sometimes it'll happen in areas in our life that the items or the event or whatever it is in and of itself is not a scary thing, not an evil thing. It's a rather benign thing, but in our life it has become a problem, so God convicts us about it. So just because you feel conviction about an area in your life doesn't mean that God has convicted someone else's heart. And that can happen on a positive side as well. By this, I mean, I'll never forget, I had a fella in my church when I was in Lincolnton who the Lord had just burdened his heart for construction missions. I mean, every year he was doing construction missions somewhere. He had a camper, and he'd go and take that camper, he and his wife, and they'd spend the summer doing construction for somebody. But bless his heart, he thought everybody else ought to have the same conviction. The conviction was right. It was good for him. God had put on his heart. But God hadn't called everybody to do construction missions. As a matter of fact, for some in here, it'd be more like destruction missions. But that's, not being judgmental. I'm removing the blank from my own eye first. There may be some in this room who have strong convictions about not celebrating Santa Claus at Christmas. And that's okay. There are others in here who have no problem with that. We need to love one another enough to say, hey, you know, it's okay. There are just things that we shouldn't argue over, that we should be mature enough to love one another while we disagree with one another about those things and still have fellowship with one another. The truth that we must all remember is that we will all stand individually before God and give an account to Him for what we've done. I'm not going to give an account before God for how you behaved, but I will give an account for how I've behaved. I will give an account for whether or not I've proclaimed the truth from this pulpit, and if I have not, God will hold that against me, I assure you. Hopefully, I have accurately dealt with God's word and sought to tell you what it says and have made it clear when something was my opinion. But Paul gives us a strong reminder here that's similar to what's found in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God. There is no escape clause in that verse. The mind that can choose to say, God does not exist, I will not profess who He is the very mind that God created, the very mouth that God created, and will one day recognize that they were wrong. And will one day bend a knee to Him and proclaim that He is Lord. There's not a single one of us in here that will ever, ever be able to escape that reality. Thing is, if we don't do it in this life, we'll do it because we're forced to after this life, and then we'll spend our eternity separated from Him in what the Word of God says is a literal hell. But He doesn't want that for us. He doesn't want us to spend our eternity separated from Him. It's pretty amazing to me sometimes how people will go out of their way to deny the facts. You can present the facts to them in black and white, but if they're determined that they're not going to accept the facts, they'll keep rejecting the facts. However, rejecting the fact of God's existence doesn't change the fact that He is God. And you will still give praise to Him anyway. It'd be a whole lot wiser to settle that on this side than to be forced to do so on that side. Paul doesn't stop there as he drives the nail in thoroughly. In verse 12, he says, each of us will give an account of himself to God. The only advocate that any of us have before God is Jesus Christ. But here's the great news. The only advocate we need before God is Jesus Christ. We don't want to stand there on our own. You can choose to represent yourself. But if you choose to represent yourself, no matter how good you think your case may be, you will be found guilty. And you will be sent to an eternity in hell. But no matter how bad you think your case may be, when Jesus is your advocate, when He stands between you and the Father because you've fallen upon His grace, because you've asked His forgiveness, no matter how bad your case may look to you, Jesus says, hey, it's all right. You're with me. This is mine. He paid the price for our sins. His righteousness has been applied to our lives. The Lord of the universe, the Creator of all, died so that we could have forgiveness, so that we could spend our eternity in the grandest place ever. We don't even have an inkling of an idea of how grand and glorious heaven is going to be. We can read in Scripture, but you can't lose sight of the fact that even as John is inspired of God to write the Revelation, he's writing about heavenly using earthly terms. And he just cannot describe ultimately how glorious it's going to be. Without Christ, we'd be nothing. With him, I'm not afraid of the day that I'll meet him. I want to be living right. I don't want my last moments to be something stupid. You know? Yeah, his last words were, "Hey, Bubba, watch this." Yeah. Yeah, I don't want that to be me. But I'm looking forward to that day when one day I'll lay all those concerns, all those burdens down at his feet. And then I'll have eternity to praise him. Eternity. And the thing is, even eternity is not going to be enough to give him all the praise he deserves. One day, I'll hold on to my blessed Savior as he's held on to me. One day, I will know him. Right now, I see him through a glass dimly, but one day, I'll know him as I have been known. What a day that will be when my Jesus I will see. Remember, we should leave room to disagree with one another. We're just not going to agree on every point. Honor God in whatever you do. You can't go wrong in this life living to seek to truly honor God. Now let's be honest, in our selfishness, we can convince ourselves we're trying to honor God when really we're trying to elevate ourselves. But if we'll live to truly honor God and humble ourselves, we'll make a lot of good decisions. But don't ever lose sight of the fact that we're all accountable to him. Don't choose to stand before him on your own. If you're here and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you've never asked his forgiveness, please don't waste another day. You don't know that you'll have another day. Ask his forgiveness right now. Invite him into your life. He will forgive you and give you eternal life. Don't waste this moment. Christian, I pray, if you realize that as a Christian, you haven't been treating your brother and sister in Christ the way that you should, then ask God to help you live out what Paul's talking about here, to love those in the body of Christ that have different convictions than we do, to love them through that, to love them in spite of that we might be a witness before the world. I know some have come here this morning and there are burdens on your heart. Maybe they're lost family members. Maybe there are lost neighbors. Maybe there's just other things going on, relationships that are broken, physical ailments, just concerns that are weighing you down. God knows what you brought with you today, and he wants to minister to you and meet you where your need is. Would you give it to him today? Listen, I know everybody's not physically able to come down the aisle and kneel at this altar. I think God's way more concerned about the attitude of your heart than he is about what position you'd stand in or kneel in or fall prostrate in and pray. Either way, do whatever you need to do to let God take care of it, to let him have it. Don't miss this invitation time with him. He wants to meet you where your need is. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your love. It is indeed an amazing love. And God, I ask forgiveness as a part of the body of Christ when I haven't represented that love very well. Lord, especially when I've not been encouraging and loving to brothers and sisters in the faith. God, help us to love you enough to love one another so that we can work in unity even when we disagree on certain issues. But God, I pray for those who are here this morning that don't know you. I pray that right now they'd have the courage to ask your forgiveness and trust in you. Whatever you need to do in our lives today, we give this time to you, God. The hurting, the burden, whatever it is, God, we give it to you. We trust it to you and ask your Holy Spirit to minister to us right now. It's in your precious and wonderful name we pray these things. Amen.